All right. If you would take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 6. We had looked at John chapter 5 on Sunday morning, and I wanted to begin in John chapter 6. I want you to notice right at the beginning of John chapter 6, the passage says, "After these things, Jesus went away." That's John chapter 6, verse 1. So let's talk about for just a moment what he means when he says, "after these things." Because it's interesting when you compare what John has for us in chapter 6 to the other gospel writers, there is a good bit of information that John just simply skips over in regard to that. So when he says, "after these things," I want you to be aware that it's not directly after the events that he had recorded for us in John chapter 5. It's not an immediate occurrence that comes directly after that. There are lots of things. As a matter of fact, as you begin to look at the accounts in the other Gospels, you've got an account of John the Baptist and his arrest and all of the things that happen in regard to that arrest. If you go and look at Matthew and Luke, you can look at the things that happened to John the Baptist and ultimately ended up in his execution from Herod and that whole event. So all of that happened in between what had gone on in John chapter 5 and what's going to happen in John chapter 6. In addition to that, there are all of the parables that we're very familiar with. When you go and look at the Gospels, the things that Jesus has to say and by way of teaching, there's several parables Matthew records, and you find it as well in the other places. You also find in the Gospels that Jesus had sent them out two by two, that there was some time period when he had sent them ahead of him into the cities that he was going to visit. Luke chapter 10 records some of the events in regards to that and the things that happened, and especially when they returned, the discussion that the disciples had with Jesus upon returning from that mission. That has gone on in the meantime before what's recorded for us in John chapter 6. How do we know that? What is recorded in John chapter 6, this feeding of the 5,000, this event that is very important in this message that John's given, is recorded in all of the Gospels. And so we know as you begin to look at the things that the other Gospels lay out, you get a very good sense of the timing and how much time really has elapsed between what happened in John chapter 5. Remind me, what did we talk about in John chapter 5? What was the event that was so important in John chapter 5? Okay, he heals the lame man. And where is he during that time period? He's in Jerusalem at the Pool of Bethesda and all of the things that happened in regard to that. As a matter of fact, he ends up at the temple when he finds the man again after he's healed him. He finds him in the temple. All of that happened in Jerusalem and in the area of Judea. And so now, John says, as he begins this section that we've divided up into John chapter 6, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias. And I lost it. Here we go. This Sea of Galilee is up in the region of Galilee, so he's left Judea, he's left Jerusalem, he's left the events that happened in John chapter 5, and he goes up into the area of Galilee. Capernaum is right up at the top, to the top left of the Sea of Galilee. Bethsaida is off to the right of where the Jordan River comes in. Tiberias is a little town that was established in around 26 AD or so on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is not that big of a place. It's about 13 miles from north to south. It's about 8 miles at its widest point. You know, it's not that big, but it's called a Sea of Galilee. And there's a lot of things that happen in and around that. And this is one of those events that we find in John chapter 6 that the sea is going to become part of the story. It is going to become part of this event that John records for us. But as you were looking at John chapter 5, it's important for us, I believe, to remember what the whole purpose of John is. What is his purpose in delivering everything in the book, everything in this letter, everything in his document is focused on one particular goal? What is that? We've mentioned it almost in every class. And I told you up front, it was something we're going to talk about in nearly every class, simply because it's something that we need to focus on as we look at what he has to say to us. What is the purpose? That you might believe. Everything that he includes in this, everything that he delivers to us, the entire document with all of its details and all of its particulars and all of the stories and all of the accounts and all of the lessons, all have this one particular goal in mind, all have this one purpose in mind, to help us understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that we would believe that. That the evidence that he would deliver to us would be believable. That it would be unquestionable. And so that by the time you get to the end of it, there's no doubt in your mind that he is the Son of God. All of the evidence points to it. All of the evidence is sound. And believing, you would have eternal life in his name. I stress that again because with each one of the points that he brings to our memory, everything that he delivers to us, everything that he talked about in John chapter 5, the setting that he delivered that whole message about in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, he starts with the healing there at the Pool of Bethesda and this lame man and his ability to heal someone and the effect that it has on that man. And the point that he did it on the Sabbath, knowing that it would bring about controversy through that he would have an opportunity to talk to and to prove to those that were listening to him through the witnesses that he offered. If you'll remember, when you look back at John chapter 5, you've got the witness of John the Baptist, he recalls. He says, if you look back there, if you've got your Bibles open, John chapter 5, verse 31, if I testify alone about myself, my testimony is not true. Now, he's not saying that I'm not telling you the truth. He's just saying that there is more than just my word about this. And then he goes on, he says, you've got John the Baptist, who said what about him? What did John the Baptist proclaim? Here's the Lamb of God. He's the Son of God. He goes on in chapter 5 to say, you've also got all these works that I do, like healing the man there at the pool. And that is proof that what I do comes from God. He goes on to say, you've got the witness of the Father in chapter 5, verse 37. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who he sent. Talking about himself, the Father witnesses about him. And then at the end he says the scriptures, the very scriptures that you, talking to the Jews, talking to those that were listening, talking to the ones that he had built this conflict between, because he knew that having healed him on the Sabbath day would bring about this opportunity. The very scriptures that you believe testify that I am the Son of God. I point that out because John delivers all of these things, like we talked about, as points in a very well-made sermon. And here's his next point. He's going to talk now about feeding of the 5,000. He's going to talk about Jesus providing bread. And he's going to make a point of that throughout the John chapter 6. And again, keep in mind, John didn't divide these things up into chapters. These were not John's ideas. But when you look at the document, when you look at the information, there's obvious breaks in what he delivers. He delivered that message about healing the man at Bethesda. And then he makes all those points about it. Now he's going to make this point. And behind that, with that as the backdrop, he's going to make this point about Jesus being the bread of life. He's going to quote from the Old Testament. He's going to talk about how Jesus is better than the bread that was provided where? By who? By Moses in the wilderness, the manna. He's going to make a very strong point about that, and he's going to point out that Jesus is better than Moses. Moses is their hero. Moses is who they look to. Later in the book, he's going to make that same point about being before Abraham. We'll see that later in his points that he draws. And so I want you to be aware of that when we're looking at John chapter 6, verse 26. This is not really getting ahead. I just want you to have this picture in your mind. Verse 26, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves that you were filled with." So he addresses the people that have all come to talk to him about, not talk to him, but force him to be their king. Well, is Jesus our king? Isn't Jesus our king? And so he addresses that point, and we'll look at it as we go through the text. I'm probably going to spend this class and some of Sunday morning looking at John chapter 6 because of the points that he makes here. But later he's going to talk directly to the Jews when he addresses them in verse 41. What's the difference between the people that he addresses in verse 26 and the Jews? We've drawn this comparison before, but especially in this part of our text, it's going to be important for us to recognize there's a difference. What is the difference between the people and the Jews? Okay, I hope you all can hear what Adam said, because that's exactly right. The people are all of these people that have been following him, and we're going to see them, especially in this text, how they respond to him. But the Jews are particularly talking about those that are the Pharisees and the scribes, those that would be the leaders, those that would have even more to lose. And that's an important concept. They have even more to lose if, in fact, Jesus is the Son of God. It's interesting when you look at John chapter 5 that we just looked at and what's going to happen in John chapter 6 here, that the Pharisees, these Jews, they actually have a little bit better perspective than even his disciples. They get it. When Jesus says, "I'm come down from God," they're like, you're claiming to be the Son of God. His disciples understand that, but I don't think they really get the implication. We're going to see some of that when he's walking on the water. There's going to be some conflict there that they just don't understand yet. I think the Pharisees, these Jews, have even a better perspective of what Jesus is claiming to be than his disciples do. And then he's going to address his disciples at the end of the chapter altogether. We'll look at that on Sunday morning. But going back to our text, it's also important to realize the timing of this particular event. John makes a point of in telling us in verse 4, now the Passover, the Feast of the Jews, was near. What does the Passover mean to the nation of the Jews, the people? What does the Passover really represent to them on a national basis? It's really the birth of their nation. You might compare it almost to Americans looking at the 4th of July. This is very nationalistic. This is very important to them. It's all based around this time from the Exodus, when God called them to be a nation and called them to be his people at Mount Sinai. The Passover was their leaving Exodus on their way down to Mount Sinai, and all of the law was given. This is very, very nationalistic to them. And at this time period, in the middle of the Roman Empire, anybody who had any idea about history, anybody that had listened to the Pharisees talk, anybody who had listened to the rabbis speak, would have been expecting the Messiah at any time. Why is that? Why at this Passover would it be very prevalent for them to be expecting the expectations of messianic prophecies being fulfilled are really high right now? Why is that? Daniel specifically, or pacifically, is talking about what? Being in the middle of what empire? We're in the middle of the Roman Empire. And so every time these very nationalistic kind of events happen, the people, and we're going to see that, especially in Galilee right here, the people are very attuned to anything that they might perceive as messianic. And so, as we begin to then to look at our text, it is around the Passover. In verse 5, therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we going to buy bread so that these may eat? It's interesting when you compare all of the texts from all of them. All four Gospels talk about it, and yet there are some unique things that John includes that you don't find in the other text. You don't find the other gospel writers revealing. One of them is this conversation with Philip. As a matter of fact, when you look at these things, generally what you find is that at evening time, the people are all gathered there, they haven't eaten, and the apostles or the disciples say to Jesus, we don't have any food for all of these. Send them away. Make them go away so that they can get some food in town. As a matter of fact, I think, yeah. In Matthew chapter 14, when it was evening, the disciples came to him. The place is desolate. The hour is late. We need to send the crowds away. Let them go into the village and buy food for themselves. But Jesus says to them, they do not need to go away. You give them food. You give them something to eat. Have you ever thought about that? How interesting that is? We just mentioned that there's been a great amount of time that's passed between John chapter 5 and John chapter 6. And one of the things that had happened was that Jesus sent the disciples out two by two to go into the cities. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 17, Luke records there that the disciples had came back to Jesus and they were very excited. And one of the things they said to him was, Lord, even the demons listen to us. And Jesus says, yes, that's true. You've been given power to do even that. He warns them, don't put too much pride in that. Put pride in the fact that your name is written in heaven. But they had the power, while they are going out teaching, to even cause the demons to listen and be expelled. And so now they're all gathered back together. They've gone. Jesus has taken them to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They need some rest. They've been working hard. They need some time to recuperate and just be alone with Jesus and have him teach them directly. And when they get to the other side, this large crowd is on their way. And what you see in Matthew's account is that at evening time, it's discovered, well, we just don't have enough food. But if you go back to our text in John chapter 6, even before then, in verse 5, therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes, seeing the large crowd was coming. So long before he talked to them, long before he healed any of them, long before that he had done any teaching to them, he notices that they're coming and he says to Philip, who, by the way, Philip is from Bethesda, or Bethsaida. So he's from that area where they are at, close to where they're at, and he says, where are we going to buy bread so that all of these can eat? And the account says that he said that to Philip, testing him. And I'm sure that anybody that would have been close, testing him. What could Philip have done with the power that Jesus has already given him? Matthew records it. Jesus says to them, "You feed them." I find that interesting that even in all of their understanding that the demons even listen to us, they miss the idea that when it comes to physical food, and here is a crowd, I think it's Mark's account that Jesus says, lifting up his eyes, he has compassion on them, seeing that they have a need, and the disciples don't recognize how they might fulfill that, and Jesus had tested them. You feed them. But going on in our text, he says, he had created all of this food. And I skipped a couple of passages there if you've got your Bibles open. He created all of this food. The disciples, Philip's, we don't have enough money to buy food. I don't know where we're going to get that. We've got 200 denarii. That wouldn't feed everybody. And then Andrew speaks up and says what? Another detail that only John records. All of the other Gospels record that there's five loaves and two fishes, but Andrew says that we've got five barley loaves. That's the food of the very poor. Now think about that for a minute. Jesus is providing miraculously food, and yet he doesn't provide for them steak or whatever would have been the delicacy of the day. He just provides for them what they need. Barley. Andrew says we've got five loaves of barley and two fishes, but what is that to such a crowd? And so Jesus sets them down, and he begins to distribute food, and the disciples apparently are taking it out to these that have sat down in groups of 50 and 100, and as they come back to get more, there's just more, and there continues to be more, and there's plenty. As a matter of fact, there's so much that there's extra. And so there's absolutely no doubt in anyone's mind that Jesus has performed a miracle. Right there as they watched, kind of like the story of the widow and Elisha, and the oil just continued to come whenever you needed more. Jesus continued to give more until everybody was fed, until everybody was satisfied. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets. I don't know if it was just a coincidence or that there was 12 of them, and so each of them had a basket, and so there was 12 baskets. 12 baskets of fragments, more than they had when they even began, is left over. Jesus can feed in abundance. He can supply their needs and our needs more than they could possibly use. It didn't say when everybody had a little bit. It said when everybody was filled, they had all they wanted. And there was 12 baskets, one for each one of the disciples. So even your needs, disciples, have been filled. Isaac? Well, I think it's a connection that John makes, because that's what the discussion is going to become when they say, "Give us a sign to prove who you are."
But then
Absolutely. And that's John's ultimate point. Everything that John includes, every point that he makes, every description that he gives, every miracle that Jesus does proves that he is God. And I hope that we get that. I hope that we get that on that level, that regardless of all of the details, ultimately it is all to prove that Jesus is God, that he is God. That's the way John started the entire book. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He makes no apologies for saying, Jesus is God, and now I'm going to give you all of these proofs. And at the end, he's going to say again, Jesus is God. And if you believe that, in him you can have eternal life. I don't think that there's anybody in this room that has a question about that. But everybody that we come in contact should see that in us. That we have such a full and complete confidence in the fact that Jesus is God, that's who we should be. That's how we should be. And so much so that people ask us, you talk about Jesus all the time, as if he's your king. Do we? Do people ask us that all of the time? So much so that they would know, we believe Jesus is God. He is God. So they gathered them up and they filled 12 baskets. In verse 14, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is come into the world. So here is that connection, Isaac, because as a matter of fact, 12 baskets, the prophet. We talked about this once when in John chapter 1, they questioned John the Baptist. You remember they questioned John the Baptist as to who you are? What's the authority that you have to be baptizing? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? So I remind you of the same verse. And these folks get it. They see that Jesus has the power to feed them. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, talking about Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Jesus has been teaching them all day long, healing their sick. And now he has fed them in the wilderness where there is no food available, just like Moses did. And these people say, he is indeed the prophet. But do they really get it? So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king. Doesn't Jesus want to be king? Doesn't Jesus want to be our king? Don't we look to Jesus as our king? But this is not how it was supposed to be. What's wrong with this? They saw him as someone that could provide for them earthly needs. He could provide them endless amounts of bread. He could supply all of their food needs. He could be their king that supplies all of their earthly needs. And that was not Jesus' intention. It was never Jesus' intention. And I make that point because so much of our religious world today says that it's always been Jesus' intention to have an earthly kingdom. To have an earthly kingdom where he sits on the throne of David physically in Jerusalem. And that since it didn't work out then, he'll come back and reign for 1,000 years. This is talking specifically about the fact that's not ever what Jesus wanted. It was never Jesus' plan. It was not in the plan that God had from the beginning. Do we see that? Do we understand that? So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and to take him by force to make him king, he withdrew. He went to the mountain alone so that they could not do that, so that they could not accomplish that. What do you think about his handling of that situation? He had to fulfill prophecy.
And he had a lot of prophecies that were not yet fulfilled.
He was not ready to be king, and he certainly wasn't going to be king like this. Everything happened in his time. He'll say over and over, it's not my hour. my hour has not come. And then when it does, he'll say, my hour is now. And that implication will have a completely different meaning when we get to there. Isaac. We have the advantage of hindsight because we know the entire story of John. But I think you're right. I think that if we put ourselves in the shoes of those, the sandals of those that were there, that maybe some of us would be just as blinded by it. Irma? They don't understand the implication of that.
Well, whether they do or they don't, they're not ready to receive them because there's a sacrifice to be made. You want the temporal, but you don't want the spiritual.
That's a good observation. You remember his question to the paralytic man at the pool of Bethesda, do you want to be healed? Because it brings with it a responsibility. Do you want your sins forgiven? It brings with it the responsibility of repentance. It brings the responsibility of putting those things away. And he's going to begin now to talk about this spiritual side. As a matter of fact, when he begins to talk about this spiritual side, it is going to repulse some of them because of the figurative language that he uses and how he words it. They're going to say, we don't want. It's not that we don't understand, although I don't think that they do fully, but even above that, we don't want that. That's not what we want. Yes? Kyle.
I mean, I was just going to make that point that it's funny to receive 5,000 of record following him for this. And maybe they were following him for the wrong reason, right? They saw him following the mirror, and then he defeats them again. What an incredible thing.
Observation. Aaron?
I was just thinking about when he withdrew from them. I mean, obviously, it, like Kyle was saying, the influence that they had to have on him. I mean, they're going to take him and make him king. So there's a sense of overthrowing an authority in there. You know, so they're really building themselves up, saying, we're going to do this, we're going to do it. And they're really hyped up at that point. And then Jesus withdraws. I wonder how much that deterred some of those 5,000 when, you know, they got all hyped up for this and Jesus says no, and how confused they were by that. You know, I wonder, you know, if that was something to, and obviously if it was, then it wasn't real. You know, they weren't really following Jesus for Jesus.
And there's some things about that. Let's be true to the text, because Jesus doesn't actually tell them no right now. But what's going to happen is these 5,000 are still there, as a matter of fact. We'll look at that, Kyle. No way of knowing that, Brother Pat.
It's interesting that they called and said, is this not the prophet? That's a very specific thing, they're saying the prophet. But then they want to make him king, and they wouldn't necessarily put the Messiah and the prophet as the same person anyway, so it's kind of interesting that they do that.
They're
asking, are you the Messiah? They wanted to make him king.
Right. We're going to force you to be king. And so he does withdraw. So let's go on with this so that we can finish it up on Sunday morning. But he withdraws to pray himself. When you look at the text of the other Gospels and what they had recorded, you find that Jesus had told his disciples, you go get in the boat and you leave. And he dismisses the crowd. He doesn't tell them specifically, no, I'm not going to be your king. But he lets them know that, you know, you've been fed and you need to leave now. And then John picks up, he says, when it had already become dark, Jesus had not yet come. In other words, he hadn't come down from praying on the mountain. His disciples have left. That was apparently the only boat that was on the coast, or on the shoreline, and the sea began to be stirred up because of a strong wind that was blowing. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, it's a longer distance from presumably where they were at to Capernaum, which is where they were headed, they saw Jesus, excuse me, walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. Mark says they thought it was a ghost. I don't know why they would have thought a ghost, but as you can imagine, here's something lighter than water walking across. Their thought was it was a ghost. They were frightened, but he says to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at land to which they were going. That's an amazing thing as well. They're 3 or 4 miles out in the middle of the water, and as soon as he gets in the boat, they're where they were supposed to go. But even above that, he was walking on water. What was it that Moses had done with water? He had separated it with the power of God, with his staff, and held it, and the winds parted the water. I'll remind you again, Moses is their hero, and John is laying out specifically that Jesus is greater than Moses. You remember when he talked to the Samaritan woman, he was greater than Jacob. He's greater than Moses. He's going to be greater than Abraham when he says, before Abraham was, I am. And so John lays these things out for us to understand. Jesus is greater than anything in Scripture that you know. And here's another example. He has power over water so that he can walk on it. Moses had the ability through God's power to separate it, but Jesus walks on it. Kyle, Chris, you know who you are.
Yeah, that's fine. I find it interesting. You bring up that it's all in Jesus' time. I've never really thought about it that way. But going back to the 5,000, where they wanted to be king, it just amazes me that one man couldn't get away from 5,000 people in God's providence to allow him to get away, you know, to be able to withdraw himself. I mean, if 5,000 people really wanted something, they would make him become king. But also then that when the tables are turned, when they crucify him, they think that they're doing what they need to do, when in fact they're really just playing into God's hand. That's his plan coming to fruition, when everyone thinks, you know, and I think just providentially.
So what you're saying, God is in control.
Completely. The whole way. Even when people think that they are in full control,
I am confident that that's one of John's main purposes, is for us to see that everything that happened was all in God's control. That it was always in God's control. I wanted to point this out as we close tonight. This passage is just amazing to me. This all happens in the same day. Jesus feeds the 5,000. The 12 are there. They're almost participating in it, in the sense that they continue to go and feed these. And when it's all done, they are the ones collecting it up. And when they get done, there's more than what we started with. And now they have sailed into the storm, as it were, and Jesus comes to them and walking on water. And they're frightened about that. And Mark records, he says, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he got into the boat with them and the wind stopped and they were utterly astonished. And it says this, "For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. Their heart was hardened." Couldn't that be a description of us? When we look at these things, do we become so used to reading them that they don't have the incredible impact on us that they really should have? That Jesus is in complete control. Jesus is the Creator. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nothing that was created without Him. Jesus is the Creator. Should it be any wonder that He could create bread? Should it be any wonder that He could walk on the water He created? And sometimes I think we lose that impact, and that's what John is trying to tell us in these things, is that Jesus is God. They hadn't gotten that, and they were right there and saw it. They had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. And John was right there. John's writing this after the fact, saying, "This is who we were. And now we have had our eyes open." And the people ask, when they get there the next day, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And we'll stop there, because this is when he begins to answer them with the spiritual application that John wants us to get from this occurrence, what he has relayed to us. Certainly, He did a miracle. Certainly, there are people that believe. Certainly, the people are in wonderment of Him. But John's point for all of this is the spiritual application that he's about to give us. And so we'll look at that on Sunday morning and finish up John chapter 6. Any other comments or any questions before we close? Kyle, 2 seconds. John's going to make that point. He's going to say that specifically, "We didn't understand then, and we didn't understand until after he was raised from the dead." Yeah, he's going to say that a couple of times. So, all right, thank you very much.